We have those who have joined us virtually, and we're thankful for them being with us as we strive to worship the Lord this evening. I would think that we would all know that chaos and turmoil and difficulty are facts of life, and we certainly see that right now in our own country and in the world. And often when you're living in those times, maybe you begin to think that this is something unique. Now, there may be new circumstances and a new package, perhaps, in which we see this, a different context for us. But the fact is that since the Garden of Eden, there has been chaos and turmoil and difficulty. We can go all the way back to Cain and Abel and see the taking of innocent life there. And so this is not something really all that unique. But why it exists is something we need to be most concerned about as we think about our own lives. What is it that we want? I think most all of us would say, well, I want peace. I want peace on a world stage. I would love to have peace on a national or in a national context. In my own local community, I would like to have peace. But more than that, I want peace in my own heart, in my own life, in my marriage, in my family, in my relationships. And maybe some come along and say, well, you know, if we're going to have peace, there's going to have to be social change. And I guess in just about every society, there have been debates and maybe even heated discussions about what kind of social change may need to happen. And maybe somebody else says, and along with that social change, we need economic change. And I'm not saying that there may not be times when those conversations need to be had, but let me ask you this. Do you think just social change and economic change really brings the peace, the ultimate peace that we can read about in the Bible? I don't think it does. Because if you think about it, oftentimes, the more prosperous a society may be, the less they think about God. I'm not speaking generally for everybody, but I am saying for the majority consensus, that may be the case. And maybe it is as we become more wealthy and we feel more from a personal standpoint in a more prosperous circumstance. There's certainly people who still serve the Lord even in those circumstances. And we thank God for those circumstances. But yet, if you think about Israel, when they were prosperous, often they began to leave the Lord, didn't they? And then when captivities came along, they came back to the Lord. And so I don't think merely thinking of this from the standpoint of prosperity and wealth and financial issues and economic issues and social issues get to the heart of the problem of what I'm describing. A problem that has existed since Genesis 2 and 3 took place. And I think there is a reason that peace has been and is so elusive to many people. And that is, without God, you can't have it. Without Christ, you cannot find it. In fact, there was a well-known American author years ago by the name of H.G. Wells. And not only was he a well-known author, he was also a well-known atheist. And as he was writing at the age of 65 years old, here's what he said. He said, "Here I am at 65 years old, still seeking peace." He said, "This dignified peace is just a hopeless dream." Well, I suppose if you're an atheist, that would be a true statement. He was intelligent enough to know the difference between physical pleasure and true peace. And if there is no God, and there is no truth, and there is no Christ, what peace could we have? Paul even makes that point. If Jesus wasn't raised, what a hopeless condition we would be in. So I think it's important for us tonight as we talk about peace and think about the peace of the Scripture, And what that really is, and the things that get in our way of having that kind of peace, and what we can do to have that kind of peace, and what we can do to have peace with others, because I think there is a very important relationship here. It's important, I think, for us, significant for us to understand that peace is more than a temporary absence of conflict. Now, that's sometimes what we mean in our context when we say we need to have peace in a community or peace in a relationship or peace on a national or worldwide scale. What we're talking about often is the absence of conflict. And certainly there's a place for us to talk about that, isn't there? But peace, the peace I'm talking about tonight, is more than a temporary absence of conflict. In fact, when the Bible talks about this peace, it's not even based on circumstances. And what I would submit to you tonight is that those who have hostility and alienation within tend to have it without. And those who have the peace of God within tend to have peace without, because it's not really based on their circumstances. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Having said those things, and I think those things are important, as we think about peace with God and we think about peace with others, even in times of conflict. Let's go to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we could just look at verse 9, and that's going to be our focus as we read through. But I do want us to take the time to look at the context here a little bit. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, the Bible says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he's preparing his hearers to be citizens in the kingdom of God. As Christians, we are kingdom citizens, this kingdom that's not of this world. It does not entail a physical conflict or flesh and blood battle. And so Jesus is preparing his hearers to be a part of this kingdom. And so in Matthew chapter 5, and really verses 1 through 12, he deals with the character of the kingdom citizen. What does that character look like? And so let's pick up here in Matthew chapter 5 as we think about the power of being a peacemaker, as we get this picture of citizens of God's kingdom. Chapter 5 and verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children or sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One of the interesting things about the Sermon on the Mount, again, as we emphasized this morning, is Jesus, as he says, he's dealing with real, true righteousness in Matthew 5 and verse 20. Really being right with God deals both with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. If you read his Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how we deal with our enemies, how we can have peace in those situations. He talks about how we should deal with our neighbor and our fellow man and our brothers and sisters in the Lord, those who we have a common appreciation for. But he also talks about real righteousness before God, which shows us that peace in our relationships and peace with others involves, first of all, peace with God. Now, if we were to break down these Beatitudes, and I've just tried to give what I think is commentary, you might say, on each of these, this is basically what he's saying. In Matthew 5, in verse 3, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's not talking about just being poor in life. But he uses that as a figure, poor in spirit, those who are humble. Blessed are those who see their need for and their dependence on God's grace. That's what he's talking about. And then in verse 4, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, it's not just anybody that mourns. Blessed are those who mourn. That is, they are heartbroken over sin, the way God is heartbroken over sin. In verse 5 of chapter 5, look at it. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, blessed are those who yield to God's will and thus live in God's promises. So you see, all of this has to do with relationship with God and relationship with others, with real righteousness, with having humility, having a surrendering heart, having a conscientious heart. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed, he would say, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God's righteousness. And then as we come to Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry, I'm kind of going fast here. But as we come to Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are those who show mercy. Why did they show mercy? Because God has shown them mercy. They're not hard-hearted. They're not insensitive. They're not without compassion. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are those whose pure heart allows them to see clearly God's truth. Pure there is to have clarity of mind. In another place, he talks about having a single mind. What does he mean? Being able to see truth. And then after all of that, and it's so important for us to see that, he's dealing with devotion to God and showing mercy and having a compassionate heart. He then says in Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are those who not only enjoy peace with God, but who are peacemakers. Look at that verse there in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I knew a woman one time by the name of Carolyn Reeves. And she used to always, as I was growing up, emphasize to me that that verse in Matthew 5 and verse 9 doesn't simply say maintain peace. Or keep the peace. You know, sometimes we talk about keeping the peace. And that can be a good thing. We endeavor to maintain peace and keep peace. But that verse actually says that Christians are to be peacemakers. In other words, we promote peace when there's hostility. Not only do we try to keep peace where there is peace, where there is not peace, we don't make the chaos and the turmoil worse. We bring the peace of God. It's not just any kind of peace, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's peace grounded in who God is. That's who we are as God's people. And so if that's not who we are when we look at our character, if I'm somebody that always, in every context, makes it worse, there's always chaos, there's always turmoil, there's always difficulty around me, then do I really have the heart of the citizen of the kingdom of God? That's a worthwhile question. So let's talk about the characteristics of the kind of peace the Lord encourages us to make through his grace and through his gospel. First of all, I want to submit to you some things it is not, and we know it is not. First of all, let me suggest to you that peace is not merely appeasement. And you know what I mean by appeasement. Kind of acquiesce to get along. Peace is not merely appeasement. You know, sometimes people will boast of how that they've never been involved in conflict. They never have any conflict. And really, they're involved in appeasement. They're not involved in the peace of God. There are those who stand for nothing and they boast about how peaceful they are, and really they're not. They're just cowardly. They're without conviction, or at least they don't stand up for that which is true. You know, when you think about Jesus, would you say that Jesus was peaceful? Well, there's a couple of ways to answer that question. He's described as the Prince of Peace. He brought peace to those who would follow his will, peace in their heart, peace in their mind and soul, even peace in their relationships as they pursued it, if it was possible. But in another way, and there's plenty of passages that talk about that, but you know, over there in Matthew chapter 10, I want you to turn over there. It's pretty close to him telling us to be peacemakers. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10. He's talking about discipleship. Look at verse 34. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Somebody says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I thought he was peaceful." He is in the context of God's will. But what he's saying here is that being a disciple of Jesus means you will have conflict. Living in God's peace means sometimes you will have conflict. Because this peace is not merely appeasement, it's not compromise. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace," not that kind of peace, not a compromising peace, not just an acquiescing or appeasing type of peace. He says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And he goes on to talk about this love, this supreme commitment and devotion that I'm calling you to. Means you don't compromise truth. I mean, when it comes down to your union and your relationship and your fellowship with Christ, I can't compromise that. It doesn't mean you're an unloving person. It means you do love God supremely, and you love your neighbor, and you love your fellow man, and you love your family. But that's there in Matthew chapter 10. You know, the Lord made a lot of enemies. Somebody says, "You know, I don't know. I don't think I've ever had an adversary." Either you don't know very many folks, or you haven't really followed the teaching of Jesus about being a disciple. Now, that doesn't mean you need to look for an enemy. I'm just saying there's going to be occasions when you teach truth, there will be those who don't accept that. Jesus in Matthew 23, all you have to do is read that. He gave that scathing rebuke of the hypocrites of the Jewish leadership. John 18, he says that he offered a witness to the truth. Look at John chapter 8, just to get a feel for this. In John, the 8th chapter, and of course they were being very unkind to the Lord in John chapter 8, as they usually were. And so they said, "Listen, we're children of Abraham." And he says, "Listen, if you're really children of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. That's something Abraham never did. He was glad to see my day." In other words, he was looking forward to me coming. And then in John chapter 8, notice verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, if you're really the children of God, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." He says, "You are of your father," but it's not Abraham. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now he describes Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature or of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." The Lord didn't have enemies because he slandered or he was selfish or he was sinful, but because he actually carried out the will of God. John chapter 1, John says, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." And so we do need to disabuse ourselves of the thought that peace means I'll never have any difference with anybody in any different context. Because that's not what the Lord says. And to go along with that, peace is not refusal to address a problem. What would you think if you went to the doctor and was serious? And they do the testing and they come into the room and they say, "Listen, your doctor says you have a tumor and we can remove it and you can be healthy again. But it's going to be kind of an unpleasant experience to do that. So we're just not going to do it." First of all, you're going to say, "Well, I'm going to get another doctor. That's what I'm going to do." And yeah, we all would think that way. But you know, sometimes that's how we reason when it comes to addressing problems. In fact, some people look for a congregation where that's how elders deal with it, or teachers or preachers or the brethren there. They just ignore it. And it just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And it completely consumes the spiritual well-being of that congregation. And that can happen in marriages and families and homes. If you think that's what peace is about, it's not. A failure to address the issue that needs to be addressed is not what it ought to be. And sometimes, as brethren, we slander and we misrepresent one another. And then we won't go talk to the person we need to talk to. We'll go talk to everybody else. And we say, well, the reason I'm not going to go talk to that person, I'm such a peaceful person. And I can't handle that conflict. But it doesn't keep us from talking to everybody else instead of actually resolving the issue at hand. That's not pursuing peace at all. And it's a painful lesson, but in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul states that there are times when someone becomes my enemy because I speak the truth. He says, have I made you my enemy because I tell you the truth? Somebody says, well, you know, if Paul hadn't said that, then they could have had peace. No, they would not have, not the peace of God. And so I do think as we think about this, that's really important to understand the characteristics. Let's go to another point along that line. When we talk about characteristics of peace, and I think this is real important, it goes right along with the idea of love. Peace is not passive, it is active. And usually when we think of peace, we think of it as just something that comes to me, and I'm not necessarily engaged in an action. Now listen, if we're going to be peacemakers, that is, make peace where there is none, then you have to be active. If you're going to change a situation, if you're going to change a condition, there has to be action that takes place. It doesn't just happen. It's not just happenstance. Peace does not pass. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word shalom was their word for peace. You know, when Paul talks about, in so many of the introductions to his letters and salutations, he'll say, may the grace and peace of God be with you. This is a very common description. Well, the derivative of that, if you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrews would say shalom. And we even hear that sometimes in our day. What's interesting is that really, shalom really helps us understand what we're talking about with peace. Shalom is the idea of more than the absence of conflict. Now, this is really vital for us. It's more than the absence of conflict. This idea is the idea actually of wholeness. So when we talk about the peace of God, someone, rather than being broken, is whole. God makes me whole. He forgives me and He cleanses me. If we're talking about a relationship and we think of shalom or peace, we think of wholeness. That's what God wants for us. Can you see if you're broken inside, you don't have wholeness within your own being. You don't have wholeness with God. How can you have wholeness in your marriage? How can you have wholeness in your relationship with your brothers and sisters? How can you have wholeness with your neighbor? This is the Lord's point. When He's asked, which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We begin foundationally with God, and that leads to our relationships. If you try to get to that relationship and make it whole, but you're separated from God because of your sin, it's not going to work. And so peace is something that we have to be active in. There's a couple of passages I want you to notice. Isaiah 48. Let's come back to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. And there's these little statements in the Old Testament that are worthy of our attention. Isaiah 48 and verse 22. Well, actually, let's look at verse 22. He actually there says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That's because the only way to have peace is through God, and the only way for us to have peace is through Christ. Come to Psalms 85. Let's look at another passage. Psalms, and I'll give you the chance to get there. Psalms 85, and I'll wait on you to get there. Psalms 85, and if you're digital, you're saying, what are you talking about? I'm already there. Psalms 85, verse 10. Psalms 85 and verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness, listen, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth, righteousness, being right before God, faithfulness, and peace have met together. You can't separate those things. Somebody says, okay, they're rebelling in some way. They're not living for the Lord. They're engaged in some activity. And they'll come back, and when they're asked about it, somebody's trying to save their soul and they don't want to change, they often say, can we not just have some peace? Well, the psalmist said, righteousness and peace are together. I want peace too, but I want you to have peace with God first. Peace is something we actively pursue. Ephesians 4:1, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Come to Romans chapter 12. Come to Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter, please. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. Now, I want you to notice in these passages, we've all read these passages. Notice he's talking about peace, but he's giving us imperatives. He's saying, do this, be active. So here we are in Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So far, what he's told you is do this, don't do that. Be this way, don't be that way. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, let me just pause there for a minute. Do you see how many things he told you to do and not do? So it's not that I'm just passive in this, I'm active in this. And then in verse 18, if possible. Now, I don't control other people and how they might respond, but he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that doesn't mean, even Jesus was someone we saw who had some conflict sometimes, but according to the will of God, be at peace with all men. In fact, you know we're told to pray for peace. We're told to pray, 1 Timothy 2. We're told to pray for our leaders. In fact, Paul told them to pray for their kings. Now, I don't know for sure the research you may have done about the Roman government, but it was bad. There was all kinds of moral corruption in the leadership. There was all kinds of oppression and persecution that on our worst day is hard to get our mind wrapped around. And Christians were told to pray. But what were they to pray for in 1 Timothy 2? They were to pray that they could lead quiet and peaceable and honest and godly lives. We're also to pray that the Word of God can have free course. And the only time, when the Christian is to resist is if he is asked to renounce Jesus. And that's what the New Testament says. That's what it means to pursue peace. What are the enemies of peace? Well, we know something about Satan already. He's a disputer. Listen to me. Think about Satan's character. He's a disputer. He's an adversary. He's a murderer. And he's a liar. That's who he is. I mean, that's his character. What are some of the enemies of peace? Well, we know Satan is an enemy of peace, don't we? But how is he an enemy of peace? We can operate in a variety of ways. We know through sin. What is sin? Think about it. Isaiah 59 says that your sins have separated you and your God. It's all about alienation. It's all about chaos. It's all about destruction. It's about disunity. It's about discord. Satan's not interested in you having a healthy relationship with God. His whole agenda, brethren, is to undermine that, to bring discord and confusion and chaos. That's what he does. And so we know sin can do that. Turn to James 3. James 3. James discusses wisdom, but he has some good things to say here that I think are helpful to us. James 3, let's look at verse 13. James 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So that kind of functioning doesn't come from God. Now listen to what he says. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It's satanic. Now, what's he describing? Listen, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. When you identify that, you've identified the working of the devil and of sin. But then he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. It's not just that, it's not compromised. He says it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Look at verse 18, though. And he says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by who? Those that make peace. Somebody says, Bruce, how can I be a peacemaker? You sow seeds of peace. That comes from the gospel. That comes from the gospel. And if we stay here in James 4, I want to mention this to you. So we have through sin, it can happen in James 3, through verbal poison. It can happen through false teaching. In fact, Jeremiah says, false teachers preach peace when there is no peace. So that's not real peace. It doesn't happen through, or it can happen through compromise. Stay here in James 4 for just a minute. There's three wars we have to fight against. And without reading all these verses, you can read James 4, 1 through 4. Three wars. Begins with war with God. It talks about those who are enemies of God versus those who are friends of God. Secondly, a war within ourselves. And then thirdly, war with one another. By the time you get to the war with somebody else, you've already lost the war with yourself, and you've already begun to put yourself in the enemy camp against God. So somebody says, well, I need to fix this war with somebody else. Good idea. So what we're going to do is back it up and first deal with my problem with God and the problem with my heart. And then I can reconcile. Then I can reconcile. And the presence of peace. Well, the Lord is described as the God of peace. We have this through faith. We have it by grace. Brother Darrell read from Colossians 1. So we won't read that again, but we have peace through Jesus' sacrifice. We have peace with God, and that leads us to have peace with others. Jesus says, this kind of peace the world doesn't give you, John 14, 27. And this peace of God protects us and leads us not only to be reconciled before God, but to be reconciled with others. Who are the agents of peace? And we'll end here. And this is kind of interesting. We are. And God, through Christ, through the gospel, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But where is that seen in the world? Seen by God's people. We're described as kingdom citizens. Now, what does that look like? Come to Matthew 5. Come to Matthew 5. And I want you to notice with me verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. Now, this is challenging. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." He's not saying, you know, you don't protect your family against, you know, an intruder. I've heard all kinds of abuses of this passage. That's not his point. His point is that I'm to demonstrate the love of God. And so, in pursuing peace, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament never said that. They said that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And somebody says, Bruce, there's no way I can be sinless. That's not his point. Yes, God is sinless. I'll never be sinless. You'll never be sinless. His point in the context is, be like God. How? Love your enemies. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's what he means. Be complete like your heavenly Father. Be the children of God. That's, now let me ask you, that all looks very active to me. That's how I pursue peace. Now that's hard. And if the one who asked me to do that had not done so himself, that would have been one issue. But when he went to the cross, and when he hung there, and he suffered there, and he agonized there, and he shed his blood, and he wept, and he cried out to his Father, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When I know he's the one that said to me and to you, to us, I know it's challenging. I know it's hard. Love your enemy. I may not be fond of him. He may not be my best buddy. But I want what is in his or her best interest. And that begins with salvation. You've listened very well tonight. Thank you. The spiritually wise, even when he calls us soldiers of Christ, he says we take the gospel of peace. And if we walk in his footsteps, even when we are reviled, we do not revile again. Now, we're all, including myself, sitting here thinking, boy, I hadn't done that one like I need to. Let's pray harder. Let's work harder. Let's live with more devotion and be more like our King. You're not a Christian. We invite you tonight. Will you please come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and have peace with God, and then begin to pursue peace in the context of your life? Come now as together we stand and we sing.